Good morning, everybody. We're going to be picking up in 1 Samuel chapter 24 this morning. We last week covered through chapter 23. This was David's exile begins. David was had to flee from flee from Saul and his men, so determined to strike down David because of, as imagined, rivalry with Saul. Last time we saw David, first of all, went to Nob, was one of the concentration of the priests in Israel at that time. We hoped to find some help. The priest Ahimelech gave him some help, supplies, even gave that let David eat from the consecrated bread, the only thing he had available to fill David's men. And afterwards, of course, Nob is in Benjamite territory, so he realized, I better get out of here, because saw one of Saul's henchmen lurking around, so he had to leave town. David then went to Gath in Philistia, a strange decision by David, but at the time, only place he could hope to be free from Saul's persecution. Of course, there found himself in different kind of trouble. The Philistines will start to talk about, isn't this a David who was supposed to kill the 10,000 Philistines? But he meant to take advantage of him right now. David realized, I have to get out of here too. He escapes again. Then David hides in a cave. Around David at this time, strange things happened. Some outcasts, some discontented people, malcontents, ex-refugees, saw David. In David, they see someone similar to themselves. This guy, he used to be the national hero. For some reason, all of a sudden, people have turned against him. He's like us. He's been rejected. He's been tossed out. These people surround David, hoping he will give them some guidance, some hope. As a result, we'll see over the next few weeks, see how David gives these people a different kind of example than he expected. David accepted them just for who they are. Meanwhile, David is reminded, you should go back to Judah. That's where you really belong. David returns there. Of course, at the same time, unfortunately, Saul and his henchman Doeg, they decide to take vengeance really, on these priests for just helping David. Saul's soldiers, officers, won't do anything. They refuse Saul's order to kill these people, but Saul is really sunken very low. He's drifted so far away from God, and indulges this pointless act of rage as this man had strike down all these priests and destroy the whole city. Meanwhile, while this is going on, we see a glimpse of mercy, glimpses graciousness of David. David is on the run. He is find a temporary safety someplace, but he hears about the city, Keilah, is being oppressed by the Philistines. Philistines send their bullies to oppress this helpless city, innocent city. David says, not my problem. Actually, David says, it's my problem. I feel badly for these people. David actually says, I should go there and help them out. David goes there, helps him out. Of course, afterwards, Saul, of course, finds out where David is. Saul, of course, realizes God has sent David in my hands, goes there too. Sadly, human nature being what it is, what do the people of Keilah decide to do? We're going to turn this guy over. Don't want Saul to mess with us. The guy just delivered them. They turned David over to Saul. But David, by this time, is really, instead of being discouraged, being faithless, what has happened to David during this troubling experiences? He's come closer with God. You see, David at first, he didn't see him praying so often, didn't see him asking God for advice every time. But so as a result, it makes some unusual, possibly even inappropriate decisions. Eventually, though, David realizes, this telling me, really have to stay very close with God right now. David keeps coming back to God. So he asks God, what's going to happen? Are these people going to turn me in? God says, yes, unfortunately, they are going to turn you in. David realizes he flees again. Where we left off last time, toward the end of chapter 23, keep seeing Saul keep determinedly chasing David. David continues asking God for guidance. He hides in another desert. In the desert there, Jonathan, Saul's own son, comes and comforts him, gives him some help. And when Saul is on the verge of catching David, God distracts him with the Philistines uprising someplace else. Saul has to deal with his kingly responsibilities. This is where we left off. We come to David now. He's back in the cave. We'll see what happens in a few minutes. Steve is going to lead a short time of prayer first.
Lord, we give you thanks for this time that we had to gather together to open your word, to let it speak to us, to speak to our hearts. Lord, as we go through the story of David and see the struggles that, he went through, even though he was a man after your own heart, let it touch our hearts as we seek to serve you and understand that the things that you allow to challenge us are meant to bring us closer to you. Help us to follow the kind of example that, David set for us. We pray that you'll bless Mark as he brings your word to us this morning. We thank you for being our God, for your love, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Steve. So let's start up in chapter 24. David again is a cave with his men. We'll see what happens. An unusual encounter happens. Unexpected encounter. Saul is chasing David down. All of a sudden, they find themselves in the same cave. Unusual circumstances. Let's see what happens then. Norma, can you read the first seven verses of 1 Samuel 24 for us?
After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish." Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went away.
Thanks, Norma. Thanks, Norma. See, David is hiding in the cave with his men. All of a sudden, here comes Saul. Saul, by this time, he's completely out of his senses. He's lost all caution, lost all sense of what he has to do. Walks in the cave, apparently unarmed and alone. David finds him, this guy is chasing me. He's right here, undefended. What should I do now? His men say, sure, get rid of it. What is the actual phrase they use? God has
given him into your hands.
Given him hands. Look, it's from God. Remember someone else saying this a little while ago, a couple weeks ago? Saul said this when he thought he had David cornered. God has put David in his hands. That's my chance to kill him. The sign from God. I can kill him now. The opportunity. What a contrast, of course, is between Saul's reasoning, rule releasing, and David's spiritual reasoning, godly reasoning, heavenly wisdom. Human wisdom would say, this is your chance. You could easily excuse David for at least capturing Saul, taking him prisoner, taking away in chains, or you could even excuse him killing Saul, all the time Saul's already tried to kill him. David, of course, takes a completely different perspective. What does David actually say about Saul?
He's the anointed.
He's still the anointed. No one has any right to strike him down. He's my master. He's no one's lord on it. No, far from me to do this, to kill an undefended person. I'm not going to do this right now. As men, of course, remember, talk to me, these men. Who are these people?
Outcasts,
rejects.
The losers,
so to speak. Misfits. They're getting some very spiritual insight from David. Of course, their nature is they're used to having to deal with problems in a rough manner. David says, this is an example of what God's going to do. Don't kill an unarmed person, especially as the Lord anointed. David, of course, cuts a corner off Saul's robe. Saul is so focused on his ambition to kill David. Saul didn't even notice David right there. One more little irony for you to ponder. David cuts off a piece of his robe. Why does David cut off a piece of his robe? Why did David do that? What's the point?
I was this close.
Sure, I was this close.
I was going to say, my first guess would be as evidence to Saul. I could have done you in, but I didn't.
Yeah, he wants to prove to Saul, look, you're right here, I let you go.
Psychological warfare.
It makes a lot of sense. But afterwards, what's David feel about this? Part of himself looks all. Actually, David has another unusual perspective. How does David feel about this?
Regretful.
I wish I hadn't. It shouldn't cut a piece of his robe. Shouldn't show him up. Shouldn't really be able to show him up like this. David has his conscience pangs because of doing this. Even this person has been so hostile toward him, so violent toward him, David still regrets even taking that simple step. Think about what this says about David's nature. David has been through a lot of things. What would it take for someone to take that kind of mercy on someone who's been so relentlessly hateful and unkind to you? What would it take for David to take this perspective?
He honors God.
He honors God. Norma?
Well, I think he was thinking about his relationship with God. That had he done him in or hurt him, he would have ruined his relationship with God. God wouldn't want, because he was God's anointed.
That's very true. With being God's anointed comes responsibilities, things come with it. Again, Saul used to realize it's important to have God with him. David still remembers it, even in his times of stress and danger. David remembers it's more about being God than more about being Saul. But my relationship with God is more important than taking revenge on Saul. Very good point. What is it, Kelly?
Steve, did you have something?
Norma said it for me better.
I'm thinking of David and probably the knowledge that he has of some of the things that Saul's done. So David has now been anointed by God. I imagine at some point between his anointing and his time with Samuel that Samuel would have explained why it is that God has left Saul to anoint David instead. And I think David has to kind of grapple with that, to be like, I don't want to go against God because I know what happens when you go against God. Yes. God leaves you. And David clearly loves God and honors God. And so I think David, knowing the history of Saul's arrogance to do things his own way, David is very against doing that.
Exactly.
And so while it may seem like, okay, maybe God did offer up this opportunity, but I'm here to honor God, and I know God has anointed Saul, and God anointed me, and so I'm not going to do this. And I think for David, there's got to be an understanding of what anointing really means.
Verse 2, and actually see, David says something exactly what was said. He says, in John verse 10, this day you have seen with honor has the Lord delivered you into my hands. Didn't deliver Saul to David to kill him, though, did he? How is David going to handle this? I want to see David show this cruel man some grace. God uses this in a very different way than human wisdom would do. Human wisdom say, have the chance, I have the opportunity, go for it, strike. But exactly as Caleb says, David realizes this is not always the right thing. Doing these pleas is always much worse than seeking God, walking with God, because virtue, as both of you said, David loves God. He wants to close with God. He's seen Saul being a man of action, impulsively acting on his own desires instead of taking the time to consult God, taking the time to let God direct him. David does not want that to happen. So in a sense, God did deliver Saul in his hands, but not for David to strike him down. See, David actually grow a little bit more. Let David grow even closer with God as a result. Tanya?
See, David too, he knows how to treat a king. You know, a lot of times, there are a lot of people that betray kings.
Yes.
Even if the king isn't as nice to you as they should be, he was still the king, his master, as he said. And maybe the people around him too should take note of that. This is how you treat someone that's over you.
That's right. Another very good point, because David respects Saul not because he's a powerful king, but just because he's the king. He's our king. We're stuck with him. He's our king. No reason to take him down, because as Caleb said, we actually, in a sense, strike against God's will to strike Saul down, unarmed person, defenseless person, caught unawares like that. Don?
There's a time, I think a little bit later than this, when David and his men are, David's fleeing from his brothers, and some people are doing some nasty stuff to him, and his men are trying to talk him into killing that person, and he says, either it's
Same thing there. He realizes that, yeah.
The day will come when God will do him in this way or that way. And
David puts it in God's hands, exactly. He realizes Saul is God's problem, not mine. Saul belongs to God. God put him there. Only God can take him away. God shows him king. He's still God's anointed. It's up to God to decide if it's time for him to go. David puts that in God's hands. As Caleb said, he knows what it means to be king, be anointed as king. He respects Saul for that simple thing in spite of Saul's behavior. Very good points. Let's go ahead and read what David part of what David says to Saul down in verse 10. Jenny can read verses 10 to 13 for us.
Yes. This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you.
Thank you. David, of course, openly says to Saul, I'm not going to hurt you. Far be it for me to strike you down. You're still the Lord's anointed. It might remind us something we know about Jesus himself, David's descendant, so to speak. When Jesus was being nailed down to the cross, what did Jesus actually say then?
Forgive them.
They have no idea what they're doing. Let's take a quick look at the version in Luke chapter 23. We'll come back right afterwards, Samuel. Take a look at it just to put yourself in Jesus' place at this time and realize how much he's going through too. Even far worse tortures than David is going through. Luke 23, verse 33. Have this, Isaac? Read it verse 33 to 34 for us.
When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. And they divided his clothes and cast lots.
Jesus says, even as they nail him, to inflict some more pain and torture on him, he says, these people don't know what they're doing. Do these people really not know what they're doing?
Yes.
They don't realize that actually nailing the man at a cross, they don't realize that? Exactly. They know what they're doing, but they don't understand what they're doing. That's the key right there. People's behavior, they reason with earthly minds, worldly thinking. They don't really realize the consequences, the implication of this. They have no idea who they're killing. They have no idea who they're nailing across. For a good point. Jesus realizes that. David, of course, realizes the same thing. He realizes this poor man, this poor deranged king, he's lost his mind. Has no idea what he's doing. Instead of accusing Saul, lashing out at him, striking him down, David instead reasons with him, appeals to him. He says something interesting at the end of his little talk there. He says, as the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Kind of subtle, maybe a subtle criticism of Saul, but actually more for David's sake, says, evil deeds come from evil hands. I'm not going to do this. I'm not an evil person. I'll never hurt you. Opening says, I'm never going to hurt you in spite of what you do to me. Again, think about what it'd take for David to openly say that and honestly say that to someone like Saul. As some of you pointed out a little while ago, so you realize Saul is a big problem, but who's going to take care of it?
God.
God's going to take care of it. In his own way, God will take care of it. In his own time, too. Of course, David knows he's going to be king someday, not when, but just definitely be king someday. He knows God is going to fulfill that somehow or another. So we realize that whatever Saul tries to do to him, God will take care of him. God will protect him. Saul, of course, he finally regrets what he's done in verse 16 and 17. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is there at that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. Finally, Saul has a few moments of lucidity, waking up a little bit. what's really struck Saul right now? What really gets Saul to calm down? What does Saul actually see in front of him?
David's grace.
David's grace, David's mercy. Very good. What else affected Saul's spirit right now?
I think there's probably a humbling nature of him recognizing, or at least thinking, wow, God did give me up into your hands.
Yes.
God was ready to have me dead, and yet I'm alive, not because of God, but because of David.
Exactly.
And I think there has to be a humbling nature, especially thinking roles were reversed. If David was the one caught, Saul would have probably killed him without any hesitation. And so all of that come crashing down, I think, for Saul. Yeah, I'd probably start crying too if it's like, wow, not only am I going against God, I would have done the wicked thing that my enemy refused to do.
Yeah. I think Saul had to see that. And a brief moment he realized, wow, the situation is reversed. I thought I had him because God freed him. This time he had me, but David decided not going to do it. God, as you said, very true, God actually gave me over to David, but David chose to do the right thing, kind thing.
Even too, since David had God's spirit, the power of God's spirit is amazing. And maybe that just affected him too, even, you know what I mean, just what comes from.
Yeah, that's virtue.
Being in his presence.
Virtue, the dimension of the spirit is something, good thought to keep in mind with this, because David has a spirit in him, he's guiding him. He speaks through the spirit, so to speak. Saul can see this in his own way. As confused as Saul is, as angry as he is, he sees that in his own way. He sees the spirit, not understand it, but realize this man is really behaving in an unusual way, a very godly way. It really strikes Saul. For a few moments, at least, he has some calm, blessing for Saul, a gift for his spirit, have a few moments of calm and peace amidst his troubled life. And of course, at the same time, God is giving Saul one more chance. One more chance, Saul. God keeps giving Saul chance after chance, gives Saul opportunity to at least turn back to God and at least die in peace knowing God. But Saul, of course, only for a short time he takes advantage of that. Saul's own request is done in verse 20. Leon, have 1 Samuel 24. Can you read verses 20 and 21 for us?
Sure. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants, but wipe out my name from the father's family.
Thank you. Saul, for a moment, as a return to his senses, what is the actual request of David right now?
He's concerned about his legacy.
Yeah, he's still concerned about his legacy and his family. He realizes that he actually, interesting admission, he says, I know you're going to be king. God has told me, I know it's going to happen. Instead of trying to stop that, at least right now, he actually says, please don't kill my descendants. Don't wipe out my legacy. Saul, of course, is still stuck in that mindset, but even this, all the same, he still realizes he really has lost control of things. In his own way, realizes, really, was at the mercy of David today? I'm always going to be at David's mercy. He realizes, at least for a few minutes, things have really turned around. All the time, he used to think, David is as at my mercy, I can strike him down when I catch him. All of a sudden, he realizes, no, I'm the one, his times are in God's hand. David can do it to me what he wishes. Mike?
I'm just thinking that in antiquity, you always had to kill the offspring of your enemy, otherwise they could be a presumptive king. So if he, by asking him to spare my descendants, he's thinking, well, maybe Jonathan can set up a rival kingdom, or one of my other sons can say, My father was king first, therefore I get to be king, and that's why the reason you wipe out all your enemies' descendants.
Because that's what Saul would do.
That's what Saul would do. And so that's why David says that he's not going to do that. But it's not unconventional for David to have said, "I would kill all your descendants," because that was what was done back then, up until.
Yeah, that's the natural thing that a king wants to set himself up and kill off your rivals. David, of course, is not going to do that. As he just said, from evil doers come evil deeds. I'm not an evil person. And of course, reading your book of 2 Samuel, you realize they had to put up with this for a good while. Didn't kill off all Saul's sons. He let them go. They caused him more trouble. One more side of David. David had a long road to becoming king, even though God was with him all the time.
Mark, I got a quick question. We kind of passed over this thing about a dead dog and a flea. Is David talking about himself when he's saying a dead dog and a flea, and why you, as if, is that a humble in verse 14? Is that some sort of...
He's just emphasizing his weakness.
So
I'm like a dead dog, a flea. Why do you put so much trouble?
Why are you pursuing me? But I guess I'm a little confused about that, because Saul knows that David's going to be king, doesn't he? I mean,
yeah.
is that almost false humility, or... Yeah, I mean, David knows he's going to be king. Saul knows he's going to be king. But yet David is saying, why are you pursuing me like a dead dog? Well, he's a lot more than a dead dog.
Well, why chase a dead dog? It's useless. The same thing David is saying. You know what's going to happen. It's pointless. Telling Saul it's pointless.
No, see, I think it would probably be more along the lines of, like, David will not overtake Saul. Whenever David becomes king, it will not be because David kills Saul in battle or triumphs over him. That, like, and I think David is very committed to that, as, you know, even just cutting off the corner of the robe and trying to say, it's like, just like a flea isn't going to kill you. It might be a nuisance, right? David being loved by the people, Saul not being as loved by the people, like, that's a nuisance. But that's not going to kill you or dethrone you.
David, like a dead dog. David's never going to hurt Saul.
Like,
he's like a dead dog.
There will be no overtaking.
Why beat up this dead dog? I'm not going to hurt you.
So I don't think it's necessarily a false humility so much as David just saying, like, I'm not your... Like, go fight the Philistines, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The Philistines are going to cause you trouble, which they will.
Mm-hmm.
But why go after King David? You know, God's chosen person. Just David is content to live in peace with his own people. And he's not going to hurt you. And so, yeah, I don't think it's a false humility, even though, yeah, I think as we go back to kind of Mike's statement of, you understand this in other terms, David's going to be king, you got to kill him in order to preserve your right to be king. So Saul sees David as more of a threat, which is why he keeps going after him.
But he's never been a threat.
But from David's perspective is, I'm not a threat. I won't fight back.
He's a dead dog. At worst, a flea. never going to hurt Saul.
Well, and it does kind of prove that Saul has lost his mind.
Yeah, that's a little point.
Because, and David's kind of telling him, you've lost your mind.
Yeah, you're chasing nothing, something that is not going to hurt you.
There's nothing you can do about this. I'm not going to hurt you. Yeah. What it is what it is.
And that reasoning strikes Saul, at least for now. At least finally calms Saul, at least for a few minutes there.
Yeah, it's like a pack of wolves, like the Philistines, are sitting at your front door, and instead Saul's chasing after a flea. It's like, what are you doing?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It emphasizes senseless of what Saul is doing. Before we move on, let's take a note with this week's illustration. Famous book, some of you probably read it, Tale of Two Cities, written by Charles Dickens, written in 1859. Story takes place a few decades earlier, begins in 1775. The two cities, may this easy, what are the two cities?
London and Paris.
London and Paris, on the chalkboard for your reference here. The book starts with one of the most memorable quotes that starts the book. Was the best of times, was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom, was the age of foolishness. Was the spring of hope, was the winter of despair. In short, the period was like the present period. It was written several decades after the book takes place. What does it mean to you to say that it was the best of times and worst of times? How is that even possible?
Depends which city you're living in.
Actually, both cities, best of times and worst of times. Both cities have best of times and worst of times. How can it be best of times and worst of times?
It can get worse.
What kind of times is David going through right now?
Very bad.
Is that true?
He is God's anointed. That's pretty great.
He knows.
Chased by Saul. That's not so great.
You know, Saul can't kill him. Is God's anointed? God's going to protect him. It's the best of times of David. No matter what the world throws at him, God is going to take care of him. Also, the worst of times, it doesn't get any joy in being king. But all these impositions, all these deprivations. Best of times are the worst of times. In London and in Paris, also the best of times are the worst of times. In France, it's the best of times if you are rich, wealthy. Best of times in the world. They can beat people up, do anything they want to the lower classes. Worst of times is for someone else. Be beaten up, oppressed by people. In London, best of time is because at this time, But it was a pretty good place to live. For the most part, compared to other nations, things were pretty good in London, even for pretty much everybody. Things were going well, even for everybody. The economy was well, people treated better than other countries, even low classes. Also, worse of times around them, they realize things around us are going to fall apart. France upheavals, everyone at this time realizes France is in trouble. Letting these upper classes beat up the lower people, sooner or later these people are going to rebel. Sooner or later these things will fall apart. Also in 1775, something else was troubling Britain. On the other side of the ocean, these pesky colonists were deciding to break away from them. Lose this big part of the empire, they're worried about that too. London also is the best of times because everything is going right. We're starting to because they're probably not going to last very long. So is that like the present period? Of course. Best of times is because for us, best of times is because no matter what happens, like David, God's going to be with us. No one can hurt our soul. People can hurt our bodies, take away physical things, but no one can hurt our souls. No one can snatch us out of God's hands. Worst of times, though, because we realize we've got to go through a lot of troubles. As long as we live this world, they'll always be in the best of times or the worst of times. Coming to these characters in a little while, one of the things about A Tale of Two Cities, similar to Samley, because it interweaves the big events that happened with the lives of individual people. These people, these characters, were never taken into anyone's notice except they're caught up in these great events of the times. World events affect them, but they also affect worldly events. Where they got into these things in the book of Samuel, see, these is humble people like Hannah, Eli, Saul, Samuel, David, these innocent, humble people caught up in this web of things going on, what God is trying to do. See a different side of it, A Tale of Two Cities, when we come back to it in a little while. Meanwhile, let's read to the reading in chapter 25. After David's moment of graciousness, his grace to Saul, finds himself in another situation. Again, David goes from one peril to another peril. It's the best of times because David did predict it. The worst of times is because one thing after another. It depends on your perspective. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 25. Tommy can read verses, just start with verses 1 to 3 for us.
Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a
Calebite. Not a great story for me right here, guys.
He's not your fault.
Yeah. He's not my answer.
Caleb in the Bible is a very good guy. A point of the irony, even from a distinguished person like Caleb, even to send this bitter person, one of the ironies, even the descendant of a great guy like Caleb does not make you all of a sudden righteous and merciful. This guy's a very unkind person, very difficult person to deal with. He's kind of loutish. We'll see, very rude to David, but David's response we'll see seems a little excessive. Because David has gone through a lot of things. He's been chased around. Last time we saw him, he was giving this grace to Saul. Things are still, David probably thinks, you have to think, once in a while, ask himself, is this going to stop? Are the worst of times going to stop sometime or not? What else has happened? What does verse 1 tell us has also happened? Samuel's gone now. David, I'm sure, he really was hurt or discouraged by seeing Samuel pass away. One of the few remnants of stability in Israel. This man held Israel together all these years. All of a sudden, he's gone now too. Like the world is falling apart, like the English back at that time. They're good now, but the world is falling apart around us. Saw himself faced with this person, Nabal. David's servants have been very kind to Nabal's servants. Look out for them, protect them. Thinks, my men are hungry, they're tired, maybe he'll give us some help. Let's see what happens next, though. In verse 7, Caleb, can you read verses 7 through 11 for us?
7 through 11. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?"
Very dismissive of David, even insult David, mock David. You work away from masters. These days, these scoundrels around us, all these bums around us, these days it happens. Nabal is so dismissive, so rude, so unkind, so ignorant of what David has done for his men, his people. Of course, his behavior is completely oafish, complete as Linda likes to say, a clodhopper. David's favorite is a knucklehead. This guy's acting so badly, but what will you do? Knucklehead, get rid of him, move on. Then, of course, catches David on a bad day, though. David has been in a lot of trouble, get through a lot of things. David, of course, is getting a little overly upset about things, but God, of course, is looking out for him. We'll see what happens next, because you see, one of David's weaknesses, at the same time later we'll see David's strengths again. We'll see again the heart that God loves so much in David. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Tony, could you read verses 12 and 13 again for us?
Sure. David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did. David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail.
Wait, we'll come back to that a little bit, yeah. What is David about to do?
Go and kill him.
Take revenge.
That's the last time I'm being insulted. I'm tired of this. Gets upset about that. Understandably, you got a sense of frustration. No one really cares about him anymore. All the things he did for Israel. These are kind of these people that this guy is insulting him as a scoundrel, a wastrel. David is on lost control here. You can understand that. Of course, God is looking out for David. We've seen Saul do this for. What usually happens is Saul gets very upset. He gives into it. He gets mad and stays mad. All it takes, though, is for one kind woman to come to David and reason with him. David will understand, that's right, there's no reason to do this. David quickly responds when someone tells him when he's wrong. David didn't make any fewer mistakes than Saul did. With differences, he responded when he realized them. David's heart is so soft. It does take one simple correction. David realizes, you're right. Humbles himself even before this woman, this lout's wife. He reasons with him and actually is very kind to him. Coming back to the story here, these are the main characters here. We're going to talk about the events in Paris and London. They're intertwined here. Actually, the events of the whole world were intertwined this time. This guy, Dr. Manette, he was imprisoned in the Bastille. This is the Bastille. Bastille is a notorious prison, fortified prison. Went there, weren't treated very well. Treated very poorly there. Dr. Manette was there because he was a doctor. He was a doctor for a rich family in France. He saw them mistreating the servants, actually saw one of them actually kill the servant and ignoring it. He wrote a letter of protest. In France, what happens when a protest against the rich people at that time?
Thrown in jail.
Thrown in jail as treason. Tossed in jail. 18 years sat in prison being beaten up and neglected. Eventually, someone finally got him out, exonerated. He actually, of course, immediately went to London, where he treated a little better. His young daughter, Lucy Manette, grew up with him in prison. She meets these two people here, Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay. These two guys come from different environments. Darnay was also from a rich family in France. He had different experience. He saw his family beating people up, oppressing his servants, decided, I want nothing to do with this. Went to England and became a French tutor. All he did, live a humble life, could live in riches and rich and luxury. It was falsely accused in London. This guy, Sidney Carton, is a lawyer in London. is part of the team defending Charles Darnay. Sadie Carter is a different figure. Is not a very noble person, not a very nice person either. Is a drunk, is a lazy person, a brilliant mind, noted for his intelligence, his skill in lawyering, but he's doesn't want to do it, almost as if against his principles of hard work. He has lived wasted his life, admits himself, I wasted my whole life. As a result, he's a partner with this lawyer, a better speaker. On trial, all of a sudden he realizes this man is falsely accused. Actually, look at these people. It's supposed to be a close resemblance. We need to look like we're close with each other. This simple coincidence gets this Darnay off. They become close friends afterwards. There are different personalities because Darnay is a man of principle, man of dignity, living a humble life. Carton is a man who gets away with his intelligence, doesn't have to do much of his life, gets drunk and wastes his time. Two men get intertwined in this. Both of them, of course, get to know Dr. Manette. Both of them, of course, predictably, what happens between them and Lucy. Both of them love her, of course. Lucy, of course, Charles, of course, he's the obvious choice. Sydney also realizes, I'm not right for her. I wasted my life. She should have Charles. He becomes friends with her. They get married. Sydney becomes very close friends with them. Eventually, though, Vince catch up with Charles in London. Back in France, his uncle has passed away. The uprising in France is starting to come about. Revolution comes in France now, 1789. What happens when the revolution comes? Everything is good in France now, right? Everyone's treated justly, kindly, reasonably. Tables turn completely. All of a sudden, if you used to be rich,
off with your head.
This little advice down here gets a lot of business. Guillotine. They're rushed off as soon as they cut round them. You're going to the guillotine. You're dead. Mercilessly. Charles Darnay goes back to France because his uncle has passed away. He's now become the nobleman in his family. All that goes back because some of his servants being falsely accused. When people who worked for his uncle being threatened with death because they just served the uncle honestly. He should have rebelled against him. Vengeance of the lower classes takes full form now. The one attacking people who serve the first rich people. You're rebels, traitors. Goes back to start to save his servants. Gets there, of course, what happens to poor Charles. He's put in prison. He is sentenced to the guillotine. Let's see what happens, little Willard. Come back to 1 Samuel first. Some of you might know the answer, but if not, you'll find out in a few minutes. Abigail's intervention, one of the shining moments of the book of Samuel, both her and David too. Sends food ahead. Let's read a little bit of it here. Norma can read verses 18 through 22 for us first.
Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, two skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 sheaves of roast grain, 100 cakes of raisins and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go ahead, I'll follow you." She did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey onto a mountain ravine where David and his men descended toward her, she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness says that nothing of this was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him."
Thank you. Abigail, of course, she acts quickly. Her servants tell her, "Look what's going on. These people have come to us, all your brutish husband who wants to insult them, mock them. Something bad is going to happen." Abigail, of course, she acts quickly and wisely and kindly. Packs up lots of food, sends it to David. She follows the food along the way. When he gets there, what is David doing?
Getting ready to strike.
He's really upset right now. He's really just boiling over it. More he thinks about it, more upset he gets. David is at his worst right now. Understandably, again, God intervenes for him. Abigail intervenes for him. God is looking out for him. God's done this for Saul too, but Saul ignores it. This time, of course, David always was very quick to respond to reason and sense. Actually, by this time, he actually threatened to kill all of Nabal's servants for just because he's frustrated the whole household. As you say, it's been useless. I've just had enough. Just taken too much of this. But Abigail reasoned with David very kindly, very humbly. She gets off her donkey, falls at the feet, and says, "Pardon for a servant, Lord. Let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." The things he says are very, very, very moving, very, very reasonable. It says lots of things we can take to heart, too, because she says down in verse 28, let's read some of this. Jenny can read verses 28 through 31 for us.
"Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant."
Thank you. She tells him something similar. David has said something very much like this just a few moments ago, hasn't he? What's the situation right here? What can David do to Nabal right now? What can he do?
He could kill him.
Anything he wants, kill him. Wipe out his men. David found himself in a very similar situation earlier this morning, didn't he? Saul in the cave. Instead of writing about Abigail's reasoning really must have struck a chord with David right now. Same thing. How does Abigail advise him to deal with Nabal? Let God deal with him. It's God's business. He's an insulting person, vicious person. Sooner or later, someone is going to get rid of him anyway. He's a brutish person. Not going to last very long. Don't waste your time in him. Especially, don't impose on your conscience a staggering burden of needless bloodshed. Nothing worth dealing with here. Don't worry about it. Don't lower yourself to this man's level. David, of course, realizes she's right. He humbles himself before this woman, humbles himself to say, "You're right, thank you. I really understand what you're saying. You're very, very true." David was so quick to acknowledge his mistakes again. Big difference between him and Saul. Also, he made a promise, actually, may God deal with David if I don't do this. Actually, swear to God, what am I going to do? By tomorrow morning, wipe over these people.
I'll be dead.
Saul said things like that before, but he also relentlessly followed through in his foolish promises. David realized what he said was foolish. Not going to do it. You're right, Abigail. You're right, God. David's spirit again comes to the fore. Lynn, can you cue up Matthew 5 for us? We'll read that before we move on here. Coming back to our story here about these characters. Charles is now in prison in France. He's being sentenced to death on a guillotine. These other people are so distressed with him. Sidney, of course, he literally loved Charles and Lucy, close friends of them. Eventually, think of a way to rescue this man. Remember a little fact about Charles and Sidney a little while ago? One fact he links them?
They look alike.
Look very close alike. A trial, Sidney took off his wigs, these funny wigs that the British barristers wear, took off his wig, all of a sudden realized these guys look very much alike. In France, Sidney goes to France for his friend's sake and for Lucy's sake. He goes to France and says, "I have a plan." Goes to Charles' cell, they change clothes, Charles walks away as Sidney. Sidney, as Charles, go to the guillotine. He says, "I have to do this because I wasted my life. At least I did something good for someone, people I love, people I come to care for." On the way to the guillotine, Sidney is one of those tumbles carted off with a seamstress who's from a mobile family. She's too being sentenced. That's because she was kind to her family, kind to her masters. She's sentenced. That's because she was nice to these rich people. Human vengeance can be a very, very dreadful thing. When you finally get a sense of revenge on yourself, like David with Saul, David with Nabal, revenge can take horrible forms. Wreak it out on people, innocent people. Charles didn't do anything wrong. He senses for his father's sins. His father's sin is coming to Charles' head. who finally takes everything, Sidney, takes on himself, I'll pay the price. Carter Trumbull, he sees the strength of the seamstress he's executed. As he walks up the scaffold, Sackless said one famous quote, "It is far, far better thing I do than anything I've ever done before. And it's a far, far better rest I go to than I've ever known. Best thing I've ever done in my life is sacrifice myself to this kind person, his wonderful wife, and I'm going to a much better rest than I've ever known." Sidney, and for herself, finds rest knowing I've done something, finally did something right for people, laid my life down. I know I'm content being content knowing Charles and Lucy are going to have a good life ahead of them. I'm going to have much better rest finally. Get released from this, my old internal struggles, released from all this turmoil in this world. By simply acknowledging someone else's needs, laying down his own, showing that kindness, that awareness of the people. Well, then I might leave you to read the scripture from Matthew 5, 43, thanks.
"You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect."
Thank you. Leave you with John 17 upon her. I don't have to read it. John 17 talks about we are not of this world anymore, but we still live in this world for a little while. In the world, it's always the best of times or the worst of times. Lots of good things in this world. God made this world. Lots of wonderful things in it. Lots of beautiful things, blessings are all around us. Also, the worst of times is because this world has fallen. It's full of sin, full of rebellion against God, full of violence, hatred, anger. Only way to break that cycle is to be mindful of the people. As Lynn just read for us, be kind to your oppressors. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for the unkind people, vicious people, because that's the only way to break this vicious cycle of best of times and worst of times. Only way we can get things back to the way God wants them to be. Instead of lashing out at people, instead of threatening people, instead of complaining and moaning and groaning, just take the time to follow Jesus' advice. As you live in this world, take them to heart and learn from them, as David did, and Abigail did, and as Sidney Carton did. Something finally made him feel better about everything. All of a sudden, things made sense for him. Listen out, as David finally makes things make sense now too. Go in peace. Everyone can go home in peace with us. Thank you very much. We'll see you next time. And thank you for your comments and thoughts. We'll see you next time.